The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 23 through 25. All right, the woman in John 4 was concerned about where people were going to worship, and Jesus informed her that the place of worship was not going to be a factor at that time and into the future. Instructed her that with respect to the true worship of God, it must be accomplished in the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of truth. The truth, of course, refers to the content of God's Word. We recognize that God, who cannot lie, has supernaturally inspired and preserved the Scriptures so that we can study them and have the content of the truth. And the other factor, of course, is that of worshiping in the Spirit. And that gets into the principle of being in fellowship, walking in union with Jesus Christ, and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the way this is accomplished, of course, is either avoidance of personal sin in the first place, which no one will ever do perfectly. And so, therefore, God has provided for us the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, every time we sin, God does the very same thing if we confess that sin to Him. This involves not attempting to hide your sin, to rationalize it, or any other thing, but to deal with it and confront it for what it is, and then move on under the principle of grace. Essentially, one must just simply rebound and keep moving. And so that is the time to do so is now. If that is a necessity, if you are out of fellowship, now's the time to check that. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching and profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still enjoy in this country so that we can assemble and continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that you have preserved these things so that we can study the very same principles and apply the same principles that believers throughout the course of history have come to know and apply. We recognize that a goal is maturity, but beyond that, we need to complete our course, and that involves us keeping moving in the angelic conflict and continuing to fight the good fight as we go. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a secondary attack that comes at Jesus, sandwiched in between the information that his family had arrived or was coming. They had made the determination at any rate. They have not arrived where he is yet. But they would not be all that far away, it wouldn't seem, because they had thought Jesus has lost his mind. And so they believe him to be insane. At this point, a threat to himself, possibly a threat to others. We don't know exactly what they thought. But as we will see in verses 31 and following, they are going to come on the scene and attempt to, quote, save Jesus from himself. Well, in between there, we get a delegation. It appears to be an official delegation of sorts from Jerusalem, from the religious capital of Israel. And they attack Jesus on the grounds that they don't deny that what he's doing is supernatural in nature. They don't deny that demons are being cast out. But rather than acknowledge that he is of God and that God is working through him and for him, they take the opposite approach and attribute his power to the power of Satan. They accuse him of being possessed. Literally, they don't use that word, but it's the Greek is simply to have a demon, or in this case, to have Beelzebul, which was a name for the prince of demons from a couple of other languages drifted over, and it was known in the Old Testament under the Hebrew as well. But he casts out demons as their complaint by the ruler of the demons. And so they are saying this on a regular basis to anyone who will listen. They are seeking to undermine Jesus. We know that Again, they've already, at some level, determined their course of action. While it may not be fixed in granite as of yet, they are willing to do anything they can to bring legal charges against him and to shut him up. So he responds, he called them to himself. One, they are saying this to apparently other people. They do not address Jesus directly, which is typical of spiritual cowards. They will not come to your face and say the things they want to say. They will do it behind the scenes under the cover of darkness and this sort of thing. And so Jesus draws them out into the open, calls them forth publicly, does not let this just pass, indicating that there is a time and a place for the showdown if people want to have one. And the reality is he is going to win once again. Simply put, he's fighting with unarmed men, spiritually unarmed men. They are not capable of maintaining an intelligent conversation with him on a spiritual level because they can't even get there. So he calls them to himself, so he calls them out publicly and began speaking to them in parables. Now this is the first time Mark specifically mentions this, although one of the synoptic parallels, I believe it was Luke, called his earlier teachings in chapter 2 parables about the teaching of the bridegroom and the old garment and the new wine and the new wineskins. He called those parables, but Mark here alludes to it for the first time, and we will begin to see once again that the change has been coming gradually, I would think, at some point, but at some point he gets to the point where he's no longer going to teach anything publicly that's not in parabolic form. Because this undermines the ability of the Pharisees and the scribes and his hostile enemies, his antagonists, to do or say anything about it because they can't really penetrate what he's getting at. So here he speaks to them in parables. The first question, how can Satan cast out Satan? This doesn't make any sense. They've translated the Lego here as an ingressive imperfect. But the fact is, this is not something, one of the things we'll see throughout Mark, I'm picking up on it already, is that very often you will see the imperfect rather than the present or the aorist, because Jesus did not teach these things on just one occasion. These issues kept coming up over and over again. And so he points out to them the inconsistency of thinking that Satan can cast out Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom is not able to stand, essentially to survive, to maintain its integrity and continue to function as a kingdom. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And here, by metonymy, both the kingdom and the house refer to the inhabitants, the people that are involved in the kingdom and the subjects, as it were. The house is the household, the people within the household, the family unit. So if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to survive. It is not going to be able to function very long in the angelic conflict. It will destroy itself from within. Civil war, internal strife, dissension will destroy any organization. Whether it's a kingdom, a house, a church, it doesn't really make any difference what the organization is, whether it's a business. If you can't get people on the same page at some level, you do not have a snowball's chance. So we got down to, we were dealing with the kingdom here, wrapping that part up, point 35, I think. This is equally true in all kingdoms, that if civil war becomes a real reality within the kingdom, that the kingdom itself could collapse from within. It does not have to fall to an external aggressor. So therefore, Jesus points out logically their inconsistency here. If Satan's got a household or a kingdom, and essentially Jesus is arguing that he does, then his, obviously if he's split up against himself, if he's fractured, and the word divided again doesn't just simply mean to divide neatly into half or into two factions, it means to splinter. So if you've got these warring factions within a kingdom, these splinter groups, whatever they may be, the far right, the far left, the middle, the moderates, the conservatives, whatever it may be, the kingdom is doomed. Because you have to have unity in order to survive. That's true in both of these parabolic teachings. That becomes evident that that's what Jesus is getting at. You have to have unity to survive. So 36, the second analogy deals with the condition of a family that is splintered by constant discord and friction within the household. And 37, while the most common use of the noun oikia deals with a physical structure, that's the word for house, it is also used to denote the family unit living within the walls of that house. Matthew 10:13 is actually parallel to Mark 6:4, so we can just look at the Mark 6:4, where it's clearly referencing the household, the people within the household. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And when Jesus spoke this, of course, I mean, he knew that his mother Mary was a believer, very misguided, very fouled up believer, but his brothers and sisters likely weren't believers. Well, his brothers weren't. If any of his sisters believed on him or not, we're not told at that point. So 38, while it is true that a family structure fractured by strife and discord will finally succumb to the internal pressure, the emphasis is again on a splintering disintegration and not a neat division. 39, this is one reason the Word of God is replete with instructions to all members of the royal family, instructing each believer as to how to function correctly for the good of the entire household. And the good of the entire household means maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Timothy 3:15, where it deals with the church as a household. And each local church is a household of God. It does not belong to any person. I've heard that nonsense out of people's mouths. This is my church. No, it's not. It's not your church at all. It isn't even my church. It's God's church. It's the household of the living God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, to the extent that the local church, of course, upholds and espouses and performs the functions of doctrine as they're set forth in God's Word. Then we become a pillar and support of the truth. We hold the truth up for people to see. Now, they may not get it. They may not be interested. The vast majority aren't, but that doesn't change anything. Also, Philippians 2, 1 through 5, where Paul speaks of within the Philippian church, and the Philippian church was a pretty good set of believers, but they had trouble in their local church, just like any local church has trouble. Again, the way to end trouble within a local church is just don't let anybody in it. That will effectively stop any conflict. But unfortunately, it won't leave for much of a church either. So you're going to have problems from time to time in local churches. Things are going to rear their ugly heads. But believers have to be committed to the overall principle that the survival of the local church is the most important thing and not what you personally want or what I personally want. In some cases, you have to be willing to take a back seat on issues, and we all do. I do. I've had to. And deal with things as they are. And so you have to be striving, of course, to maintain the unity, the purity of doctrine, and the unity that comes from that. So therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, but one of the things they had going on in this church is they had two warring factions headed, apparently, by two women. That were within the church creating strife and dissension and discord. And then, of course, the purpose of this letter, and Paul's writing it, is to thank them for their very generous financial contribution to his ministry, which effectively, it seems at that time, kind of put him on full maintenance during that time. He wasn't apparently before. So he's writing to thank them for that, but in the midst of thanking them and dealing with all the issues he deals with, that's one of the issues he has to deal with. And before he addresses that issue, he basically does, as Paul will do, provide the basic doctrine first. This is very typical of Paul's writings. And then move to the explicit application of it later on. So therefore, if there is any encouragement, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Actually thinking the one thing, literally in the Greek there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important yourselves. The surefire or death knell of any local church is the selfishness of its members. That will do it in, effectively. And so Paul warns about that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And they've added merely here because we all have to look out for our personal interests. It's not as though he's teaching don't do that ever. But he's saying don't make that your sole motivation. Make the interests of others, again, the selfishness is the antithesis of love. And so love will destroy selfishness or selfishness will destroy love, one or the other. And unity comes in the bonds of peace and love, not in selfishness, not in self-aggrandizement or self-advancement or any of these other factors. So have this same attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we have to shoot for. What was Jesus' attitude? Well, his attitude was he was willing to do whatever was necessary in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life. As God the Son, in his deity, he was willing to become less than deity, willing to become lower than the angels at that level. Now, obviously, God can't change, immutability applied, but in the hypostatic union, he was lower than the angels. And he submitted himself at that point to the will of the Father at all points. And so he was willing to step down, we might say, from the throne of heaven and assume humanity. And not just any humanity, but the form of a bondservant. He did not come or show up as a king or some great noble person to be admired or worship, some rich, famous guy that everybody would have looked up to. It was none of that. It was just the opposite. And he emptied himself. That is, poured himself out for the sake of God's plan. That's all believers have to do if we're going to be successful. Colossians 3, 12 to 15. So as those who have been chosen by God, a recognition of God's choice in eternity past, the doctrine of election, as you can review at any time, holy and beloved, set apart, that's what holy means, you've been set apart for God's purpose, and you are loved by God, therefore love other people, essentially. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And it will be the death of your Christian life if you don't, by the way. Paul doesn't bring that up here, but I will. It will be the death of your Christian life if you can't do this. This will effectively do you in. The bitterness, the unforgiveness, the implacable spirit, that kind of thing will do believers in. And churches in fact. So also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And love, of course, is the basic principle of putting the best interests of the other person first, whatever that may be. And so that's essentially a short definition, a working definition of love. You put the other person first. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace rule in your hearts. Literally, let the peace of Christ, the word here is to act as an umpire or an arbiter to make a judgment. And let the peace of Christ, the idea is, peace has to be the final say, have to have the final say. So what do I have to do, if whatever's necessary, to maintain peace? Obviously, you have to keep your spiritual integrity intact and all that. We're not saying you just lay down and roll over for everybody. But we are saying that the bond of peace has to be, or the peace of Christ, rather, has to be the final call, has to get the final say. And some people aren't willing to do that. They've manifested they aren't willing to do it, and they've shown their colors. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the way you're going to do all this is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, is the continued pursuit and application and intake of doctrine. As much as you can get. 40, failure to abide by the royal imperatives will cause any local church to either crumble from within, civil war among the members, or to fall to external attacks, false doctrines, false teachers, demonic activity, those sorts of things. We know who our external foes are, the cosmos at large. But again, more local churches fail from internal strife and conflict than ever fail from external attacks, I think. That's been my experience throughout my Christian life as I've watched and observed in a number of local churches, both when I was a fundamentalist and, as a person that got on doctrine. That, you know, the internal strife, the people that will not pull in their horns, well, eventually they'll have war. And that war will wreck a church. Or can. Doesn't have to. It can. So 41, in this case, the verb is the future indicative of dunamai. That is not able there in verse 25, which indicates that there might appear to be some semblance of normalcy for the present. But it is inevitable that the household will break down entirely. It's only a matter of time. And so, if that's exactly how it always works, too. It may take some while, but the seeds of discontent sown by malcontents within a local church will eventually do it in, if given enough time. And it's like leaven. That's the whole principle of leaven. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Well, 42, in both teachings, the verb histemi, to stand, is used to denote the concept of enduring, surviving, or even thriving. 43, both these parables deal with the idea of unity. Jesus is suggesting that the kingdom of Satan is unified internally, and that the family of demons shares a common commitment to the good of the household. Those are our, see that actually in Mark 3, 34 and 35, where Jesus talks about the other family, the one that really matters. And it's not your earthly family. Your mother, father, sister, brothers, cousins, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, all that. Here he says, behold my brother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So 44, both parables are designed to refute the charges of Jesus' opponents and point out in hypothetical terms that if Satan is acting in this fashion, he has no chance of victory. And 45, the fact is that Jesus is making is that Satan is not engaging in such suicidal behavior, nor are his demons. And his kingdom and his household will not fall through civil war or internal strife. They continue to act in their own best interests. And ironically enough, you've got Satan and the demons continuing to maintain whatever unity they have and acting in their own best interests, and it's very difficult. One of the things of battles you face is getting believers to do the same thing when it's in their own, the spiritual best interest. Well, he continues on here in verse 26, rather, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And here is chi not translated. You got I here, which introduces a first-class condition, E-I. Again, assumed as true for the sake of the argument. He's not saying Satan has risen up against himself. He's just saying if he does. If hosatanos, the Satan, has risen up, aorist active indicative of anastemi, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, from histemi, of course, the verb, and then ana, to rise up or stand up. And then you've got epi again used here in an adversative sense against himself. Heiau-tu. Well, first this means that he would have a very fractured personality, wouldn't he? I mean, how are you really going to attack yourself? That's not normal behavior by any creature. Normal creatures don't do this. And in that level, we'd have to say, well, Satan's a normal creature in that sense. He knows better than to fight against his own best interests. What he perceives, of course, to be his own best interest, not what God perceives him to be. So if he's risen up against himself, reflexive pronoun, heiau-tu, and is divided. Again, merizo, the verb means to be splintered or fractured. It doesn't mean just simple division into two parts, but splintered into smaller, much smaller sections even. He is not able to stand. Same vocabulary we've had before, negative u plus the verb dunamai, which means to be able to have power to do something. And then the complementary infinitive, histemi, to stand. But an end has. And then telos is the word we have here, the noun, accusative neuter singular. It's used of a point of time that marks the end of something, the termination, conclusion, or cessation. And then echo, to have an end, this is an idiom that means to be finished. He's done for. That's not complicated. It's pretty simple, actually. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Now here you have the strong adversative, Allah, to point out the strong comparison here, the alternate situation, but is not able, again, negative u plus the verb dunamai, to be able, and they translate that very often by can. And then the adjective udais, literally no one or not one. But no one is able into a house to the strong man, the house, the strong, to enter. Or actually what you got here is not an infinitive, but you've actually got an aorist participle, which would precede the action of the main verb, which means to plunder the property. So you're not going to plunder before you enter the house. You've got to enter the house first. That's just the whole idea here. So you got eisercomai, which means exactly that. Eisercomai. Literally to come into, to enter. Having entered into the house, you've got accusative, or pardon me, the preposition eis with the accusative of oikia, again, the word for house. And in this case, it focuses on the physical structure. And into the house of the strong man. You've got the genitive here with the definite article of ischuros. I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S means strong, mighty, robust. Sometimes it's even translated powerful. But he's no one can enter the strong man's house, the house of the strong man. And here's the details. To skuas here. It's unusually used in material objects. Definite article is just the neuter form here. And then the accusative neuter plural of skeuos. Skuas means a material object, a thing. Sometimes it's used of vessels, utensils, details, or property. Whatever is involved in that. Of him. Of the strong man, that is, plunder his property. They translate that of him by his. His property is skuas, unless he first binds this, and to plunder, rather, his property. Again, the complementary infinitive, this completes the thought of dunamai above. Dunamai very often takes a complementary infinitive because you have to be able to do something, and so the infinitive is the natural complement to that. This word is dr padzo. D-I-A-R-P-A-Z-O. The complementary infinitive, literally to seize through, to take with force. To plunder goods in battle. Of people, it means to carry them into captivity, to take them captive in a warfare situation. And clearly what he's got in mind here is a conflict, a hostility. You are not going to plunder his property except, or unless, is actually the combination of E and May introduces a third class condition, normally Ian, and then the weak negative May, the conjunction Ian. If not, except, or unless, those two words together. First is the ordinal adverb, protos, first. But first, the strong man, he has to bind. Except he bind the strong man. Bind is deo, and that means literally to confine a person with restraints. To bind or to tie up. And then, kai is and then you have the adverb tata. Then, only after the strong man is incapacitated, then his house, and again, now the household refers not so much to the people within it, but the objects. But in this case, the objects are people, in the case of Satan, because his subjects are what's in view here. And it's those people that he is tormenting through demon possession and satanic oppression. But in the context here of the parable, he's talking about the property within the house. The house or the objects within it, the house of him, he will thoroughly plunder. You've got a future active indicative again of dr padzo, the same verb. He will absolutely just have his way with his household. I mean, again, the parables are not hard to understand, but they didn't penetrate them for whatever reason. Negative volition wasn't getting these. Well, one, having provided these two illustrations, Jesus Christ now returns to the initial question and provides the logical conclusion to the hypothetical points above. And again, he talks in terms of hypotheticals. If any kingdom's divided. It's not saying Satan's kingdom is. It's just saying if any kingdom is or any household is. But the first question, how can Satan cast out Satan, is paralleled here with this question. It was not actually a question, but it's if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided. That would be the only way he could cast out himself. He would have to be splintered in some way. Two, he has pointed out the absurdity of thinking that Satan would actively work against his own best interest in verse 23. Did these men seriously believe that this was what Satan, who had survived through the ages, was doing or going to do? I mean, is this really their theology? If it is, they're idiots. I mean, they're absolute morons, spiritually. Because Satan has never exhibited any of this, I'm just going to destroy my own kingdom and go away quietly mentality. He's never exhibited that. What would make them think he was going to start doing it or had started doing it? Well, their theology really didn't hold. They hold to that. They recognized Satan was still a viable force. Well, for all know that Satan's forces are united against God and man. He does not war against himself. The Pharisees themselves admitted this when they expected Satan to be strong up to the end of the age. Their theology was that Satan was going to be a viable force until the end, and that essentially part of, you know, the great millennial conditions will have to do with the enemy of God and man being bound. And we see the fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation. So there's no indication that Satan is doing any of this kind of thing at all. But they're grasping at straws. And of course, this is the last vestige of a unsound mind. If they can't beat him, if you can't outthink him, well, just criticize him and then attack him on a personal basis. And that's the easiest way to do it. And that goes on all the time. I mean, God, this is an election year. We don't see much of that really now. How would you even know who to vote for? I mean, either Sink's a crook or Scott's a crook or, oh, wait a minute, they're all crooks and only Charlie Crist has integrity, but he just abandoned his party and ran off. So who are you going to vote for? Well, good luck on sorting all that out. Well, with all the misinformation, disinformation, attacks and all of that, well, that's really all they can do with Jesus is just provide disinformation, misinformation, personal attacks, because they cannot deal with him and the doctrine that he's putting out. Well, five, since the statements regarding civil war and discord within a household are considered so evident as to be axiomatic, how can anyone deny that they are equally true of the kingdom and household of Satan? Six, Jesus Christ has used two-third class conditions within the parabolic teaching, but now moves to a first-class condition to make his concluding comments. Seven, although the first two conditional statements are conditions of the third class, they are understood as true in the context. If this happens, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but if it happens, the kingdom won't stand. So essentially, it's a truism. Eight, the first class condition, in verse 26 has the same force and is also assumed as true for the sake of the argument. Nine, the verb anastemi, to rise up or to get up, is used in the aorist tense. But it has the force of a perfect and could here be translated has risen up. That's kind of how they translate it in the New American, that's exactly how they translate it, in fact, in the New American Standard, has risen up. And 10, while the verb is mostly used in neutral context, it is used in some places of rising up with hostile intentions. For instance, Mark 14, later in our book, we'll see that, Mark 14, 57 and 60. Some stood up. There, here's that. That's our verb right there, to rise up, and began to give false testimony against him, saying, blah, blah, blah. Of course, all they could do is misinterpret or misunderstand what he had said. Of course, they didn't really get the drift of what he was getting at, because he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was going to rise that up in 3 days. All they could see, and they don't even get his words right, but don't let that slow them down either. It never does. They twist and distort his words and twist it into something that he didn't even say in the first place. But that's the nature of negative volition. They're very good at that. And then verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, obviously in a hostile, antagonistic fashion. Do you not answer what is it that these men are testifying against you? And again, Jesus didn't answer. And then Luke 4:29 is another passage where it's used in to demonstrate some hostility. And this says, after their teaching in the synagogue, and this is prior to the time of our events, this event's already occurred, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they got up, they stood up and drove him out of the city. They didn't just stand up to say, you know, we'd like you to leave or something. You know, it was a physical, probably a shoving match, essentially, as they drive him out of the city in order to throw him down off the cliff. Well, that sounds hostile to me. Well, 11, Mark uses that same verb they used in the previous two verses, merizo, to divide or split, which he used to describe the splintered kingdom or household. And 12, now Jesus has moved from the realm of the general, a kingdom or a household, into the realm of the specific. Once again here, acknowledging that the title Beelzebul is actually a reference to Satan. That becomes pretty evident when you they call him the ruler of demons, Beelzebul, and then Jesus calls him Satan. So it's evident that they were all on the same page on this one. They all knew who they were talking about. 13, he then presents the logical conclusion that must be drawn from the previous parabolic teachings. If Satan is acting in such an illogical fashion, then he cannot stand. And it certainly would be acting outside of his own best interests. And normal people just don't do that. And again, in that regard, Satan is normal. He doesn't act outside of his own best interests, or at least to his own perceived best interests, because we know his thinking is distorted. 14, if the will of Satan was to use demons to possess and torment human beings, why in the world would he ever engage in the practice of casting those demons out of their physical hosts? I mean, this is his measure of success. So why would he go around and undermine his own success? And the answer is he wouldn't. 15, although Mark records a more brief conclusion, he cannot stand, which is recorded as a statement, both Matthew and Luke record this portion as a question directed specifically at the kingdom of Satan. Matthew 12:26, which is parallel with Luke 11:18. And they phrase it thusly, as a question. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Again, drawing to them the obvious answer, well, it can't. They would have to logically say, well, it really can't. So 16, the general statement that he cannot stand, endure, or continue is now advanced to its logical end, which indicates that such activity would signal the end of Satan. And 17, this final conclusion demonstrates that the Pharisees were not only grasping at straws, and the scribes, their little hitmen, their logic was fundamentally flawed. This isn't even good logical thinking. Somebody in probably first year debate could outthink these people. But again, that's the deal. They're emotional about this. They're under their STAs. They're not thinking clearly. And so all they see is, okay, this is the way we got to go. This is the option that best suits our plans. And so they don't think logically or clearly, and it begins to show. Well, Jesus is constantly pointing it out, in fact. 18, the shorter version in Mark does not contain the next statement Jesus makes, but Matthew and Luke record another bit of logic that further indicts the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 12:27, which is parallel to Luke 11:19. Here, Jesus now makes it personal. You want to come at me with this? Well, let's see. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And then, of course, he goes on to point out, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to say here, and Matthew records, about the strong man's house. Well, 19, the sons in view are their disciples. Those who adhered to their teachings, not their physical, literal children. This forces the critics to acknowledge that demons could be exercised by the power of God, because that's what they would have had to say. They would have had to say, well, our sons are doing it by the power of God. Or they would have to admit that their disciples were also in league with Satan. So Jesus has backed them into a corner once again, giving them nowhere to run, and says essentially, well, then how do your disciples do it? So if your disciples do it, what makes you so sure I'm... And you say they're doing it by the power of God. What makes you so sure I'm not doing it by the power of God? And of course, they have nowhere to go with that. They can't prove it. So they can't really respond. So 21 should not conclude that Jesus was placing his stamp of approval on the exorcisms that were practiced by the disciples of the Pharisees. He is pointing out that it is not logically consistent to attribute their work to God and his work to Satan, since they were both engaged in the same task. Now, for both doing the same thing, one might conclude that, you know, we're on the same page at that level. And obviously, I mean, we know they're totally not, but that's where he takes them and forces them to go in their thinking. 21, Jesus now provides another parabolic teaching, using obscure language to present an obvious lesson from human experience to teach another spiritual reality. 22, all these lessons remain somewhat hypothetical with respect to the angelic conflict. In other words, while they point to the fall of Satan's kingdom and household, they do not explicitly predict his actual end or the timing of it. Jesus doesn't get into that. That's really not his purpose here. There will be other information provided later in the Gospels and in on the New Testament revelation that will give us far more information about that. But essentially, he's saying, if this is happening, then Satan's doomed now. But this isn't happening, of course. Logic tells us this can't be happening. And so he doesn't really deal with, you know, he's not getting at the whole, I'm going to explain everything about Satan and how he's going to meet his end to him. That's not his purpose here. 23, the verse begins, and that is verse 27, with the strong adversity of Allah, which provides another perspective on the significance of Jesus casting out demons. 24, no good burglar would dare to break into a house which was occupied by the owner and believe that he was going to be successful in plundering the man's details. And 25, this is even more true when the owner is someone that possessed great size and strength. Again, if you're going to break into a house, you really probably wouldn't pick the baddest guy on the block. You would probably pick the wimpiest guy on the block if you were going to do it. So, 26, therefore the first order of the day for the burglar would be to overpower the owner and render him immobile by tying him up. 27, then and only then can the burglar proceed to rob the man of his property. 28, the parable is easy enough to understand, so much so that interpreters are pretty uniform of identifying the elements of this teaching in an identical fashion. That makes it kind of easy, too, because, you know, they don't get too terribly far afield with this one. Some of them, you know, they're all over the place as to what the actual meaning is on any given one of them. But this one's they've pretty well got this one down. I mean, they didn't miss much on this one. 29, as many have noted, the imagery behind the parable is likely derived from the book of Isaiah, in which the prey is equated to human captives. Isaiah 49, 24 and 25. And some of these, you know, what we might think of, oh, well, this is kind of an obscure verse. But it points out that, one, Jesus was very familiar with this stuff. And, of course, they would have been, too, because the scribes and the Pharisees had large portions of the scripture memorized. And, again, their Bible only contained, essentially, the Old Testament. So it was, you know, somewhat smaller than our Bible. So Isaiah 49:24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And so this verse appears very much to suit the background of what Jesus is getting at here. 30, the strong man is Satan, his house is the world, and his details are the demon-possessed individuals of the human race. And 31, in this parable, Jesus is represented by the intruding burglar, who desires to enter Satan's kingdom and set free those that have been subjugated by Satan and his followers. So, and this is a good example of a parable where, you know, the analogy obviously breaks down quickly because Jesus is only from the spiritual standpoint of dealing with Satan would he be deemed to be a burglar. That's sort of a negative, you know, image. And so, but with respect to Satan, he is. But also bear in mind, of course, that Satan is a squatter. He has assumed the authority over planet Earth because Adam forfeited it. And he stepped in and took over. And he's living here, essentially, out on, you know, parole. It's not parole, he's been sentenced, but hasn't been executed. He's out on appeal. And the world is still God's. And the title deed to the planet Earth belongs to God. And he eventually, one of the fundamental rules of all societies, is the fundamental right to own property. And he essentially is going to take possession of his property and evict the squatter. at some point. And that comes, a lot of that occurs during Daniel's 70th week, where he comes in and decimates the place. Oh, okay, you're in my house. Okay, all right, fine. I'm gonna trash the place now. And Satan, and he probably would want to leave by the time, if the world is in as bad a shape as the book of Revelation portrays it at the end, and I'm believing that it is. All the mountains have fled away. All the islands have sunk into the sea. Millions and millions and billions of people are dead. And the Western Hemisphere has been destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. And there's no doubt that there's been tremendous amount of bloodshed and warfare throughout Europe and Asia and all of that, focusing down there in the Middle East. Well, this place is a mess when this is all over with. And Satan, of course, probably doesn't care for it that much anymore, but he's going to be bound anyway and evicted. And so, essentially, that hasn't happened yet, but that is coming down the pike. So, again, he wants to come in now and take the strong man. So, 32, while not specifically stated, it would seem Mark expects the reader to infer the initial confrontation with Satan in the wilderness was the time when Jesus asserted his superior strength over the strong man. That seems to me to be pretty evident, although that doesn't say much about it in Mark, but we put it together with the synoptic parallels. And Mark is the only one who tells us that he's withstood 40 days of temptations. Every day, temptations, day in, day out, just day in, day out, same thing. Constant barrage and assaults of Satan upon the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's really all he could attack was his mind. And so essentially Satan's out there trying to drive him crazy. And he can't succeed. Jesus has asserted his superior strength already. He's already beat him. And again, that doesn't mean Satan's going to quit. The synoptic parallels, like Matthew, I believe, and Luke, one of them, says he departed for a more opportune time. He recognized he'd been bested on this one. And so, but he wasn't done by any stretch. So again, it seems that the reader here should infer that Jesus has already bound the strong man in that sense. And that's the only reason he can come in and plunder his goods. So 33, although Mark does not deal with the result of this conflict in that verse, or the fact that Jesus was victorious over his opponent, the implication of the next verse is that Jesus triumphed over Satan and entered into the public ministry. That this, the baptism by John, the descent of the Spirit, the 40-day temptation and testing in the wilderness, and then the immediate inauguration of the public ministry suggests that, okay, I put my opponent behind me. In that sense, obviously he knows he's not behind him permanently, but he'll still rear his ugly head. So 34, although nothing can be snatched from the strong man until he is subdued. There is nothing in this passage that indicates that Satan had been permanently subdued. Just much as if you were robbing a house, you might go in and tie up the guy and sedate him or whatever, but I mean, unless you kill him, he's going to recover, you know, minus some of his details. But, I mean, he's going to get back up, and he's going to survive it all. And in that sense, that's what Satan does. But each time, you know, it's not pleasant for him, obviously. So 35, as in all the parables, there are certain elements that should not be pressed beyond the intention of the parable itself. Anyone asserting that Satan has been permanently bound is at odds with the revelation of the New Testament. So, and some have stated that here. They said, see, Jesus has permanently bound Satan. Satan's no longer a factor. Well, first, it doesn't say that. And even in the analogy, again, you can rob a homeowner and tie him up, but he's probably going to get free at some point and get help. You know, he's going to survive it all. And so some people have asserted this, but again, without justification. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil. Well, why would we have to resist him if he's already been permanently bound and defeated? And I was one of the things you hear a lot with the holy rollers, but I'd hear other fundies do it. You know, oh Lord, please bind Satan. Well, if he's going to bind him, he hasn't seemed to have done it yet. And you can pray for it forever, I think. I mean, he will eventually do it permanently, but not right now. Obviously, he's out on appeal, and at a certain level, he's got certain freedoms under God that the permissive will allows. 1 Peter 5:8, same idea here. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. And then Revelation 2:10, where he talks to the churches, mentions them there in the church. At, 2:10 is Smyrna, the church under persecution. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. So clearly the strong man, you know, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to permanently bind him anyway. But some people, again, have taken this beyond the bounds of what the Scripture teaches. You can also see Revelation 22, where he's clearly then finally bound. 36, therefore, when fundamentalist groups speak of binding Satan, you don't ever hear that really around a doctrinal church, or you shouldn't. There is nothing in this passage that indicates that Satan has been permanently subdued. They are speaking of something that has only been attributed to Jesus Christ. And first, it doesn't say believers are supposed to run around and do that. I don't see any imperatives in here. You guys need to be binding Satan. Well, why would we do that? Why don't we just bind Satan, heal all the sick, raise all the dead, and heal all the marriages, and just make everything perfect? Make us all healthy, wealthy, and wise. Just pray for everything. Salvation of the entire universe. I mean, why limit it to binding Satan? Well, let's get creative. Well, that's what happens, unfortunately, is these people get creative. And then they attribute it to God. Well, God wants me doing this. Well, based on what? Just point me kind of to a verse that would suggest that that's even true. Well, 37, since Satan has not been permanently bound, each confrontation between Jesus and a demon, a member of Satan's household, and of course a part of his kingdom, involved a power struggle in which Jesus continually manifested his dominance and superior authority. So every one of these conflicts is just like a thorn in Satan's side, and he just has to deal with it. I've been bested again, bested again, bested again, bested again. None of my demons can stand up against this guy. It's got to be demoralizing. And so, you know, probably that's one of the reasons. I mean, Satan might have just given up and quit if Jesus would have lived too much longer. I mean, ultimately, I mean, obviously, the demons, we know, they don't ever give up either. One of the things we find out about the demons is that even these people where Jesus cast out demons from, if they didn't become believers, then they were going to be demon-possessed again, probably. There's a teaching in there that warns about that. That, I threw out, you know, you cast out the demon, and then he kind of goes and gets 10 others more wicked than himself, or 7 others, I can't remember, and then comes back, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So, again, personal reformation and even demon exorcism doesn't solve the problem of salvation. You still have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. So, 38, unlike the Jewish exorcist who constantly debated, adjured, and cajoled demons to leave their host, and their exorcisms could take, you know, weeks. You know, it was like that movie, The Exorcist. It wasn't like the guy just walked in and said, all right, you're a demon, I command you to leave her and bye. It wasn't like that at all. There was this protracted struggle. Well, that indicates that if you're having a protracted struggle, your authority is not what you think it is. You're not superior. So they went about it this way. Jesus Christ simply demonstrated that he had been given the power and ability to force them to leave whether they wanted to or not. That was really not relevant. 39, therefore, every exorcism was evidence of the fact that Jesus, the one stronger, had invaded the domain of Satan and was plundering his details, as we like to call it, setting the captives free. Now, however, I point out here, the captives don't remain free absent salvation. They've got to make the salvation adjustment, or their problems are going to be compounded later on down the road. So 40, in short, that is the essence of the mission of the Son of God. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 makes that, in fact, explicit. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And you get into 1 John, and it's a difficult book, of no doubt. But one has to understand that, obviously, you've committed the same sin in your life, probably, I don't know what, hundreds, thousands of times. Would you say you practice that sin? No, if you're a positive believer in your right mind, you don't like that sin. That sin is something that's odious to you, and Paul reflects all this for us in, say, Romans 7. The very good that I wish to do, I don't do that, and I practice the very evil that I don't wish to do. What is wrong with me, he asks. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's not me, it's the evil within me. And he recognizes that the STA, he capitulates to it, and that the STA assumes the position of power, but he hates it when it happens. And the normal believer doesn't care for that. He hates his sin. And so the practicing of sin here would appear to be more than just saying, oh, I've committed the same sin X amount of times. It's giving in to that sin, essentially. It's promoting it or practicing it all the time. And some have argued that, and I haven't looked here, but I'm fairly certain that this is a participle, that the argument is, that I've seen advanced, is that this deals with the state of the unbeliever. That he is constantly in an unbroken line under the rulership of the sin nature. And so, in an unbroken line, he's constantly sinning. Well, that one is of the devil. He's an unbeliever, okay. And the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, that's another thing. Satan manifests the same thing. What's his sin? It's from his first sin, it's been an unbroken line since then. He's never, ever changed his mind about that sin. And so the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And 41, as we will see, the issue with the religious establishment is not so much the power that Jesus has the power to do these miraculous things. And again, I point out that that was very much later in history where they began to attack the veracity of the miracles. His enemies didn't even attack the veracity of the miracles. They said, yeah, he's doing it. We can't argue with that. He's getting results. The issue is the source of that power. And 42, in spite of the fact that Jesus has demonstrated the absurdity of their reasoning and position, these negative religious leaders will not relent. And 43, when we compare the parallels in Matthew and Luke, we see that Luke equated his exorcisms with the finger of God. And Matthew attributed them to the ministry of the Spirit of God. Luke 11:20, there you'll see that... Luke uses that statement to deal with his exorcisms. And obviously a function of when you see the finger of God, it deals with the things you do with your hands, the power you use. And the finger is like your weakest digit. I mean, you know, you can easily snap a finger, break it, and mess them up pretty small bones. But the finger of God deals with his omnipotence. That there's nothing beyond what his... And you'll see that in other bodily parts, you know. The arm of the Lord is not so shortened that it cannot save. The hand of God, the finger of God. This all speaks to his power using what are, in some cases, the least powerful parts of our body. Luke 11:20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Matthew says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right, well, our time is up. That worked out perfect. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.